The beginning verse of this passage is also one of the important I am. The I am statements of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, the others being in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:32, I am the light of the world. 10:9, I am the door. 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here in John 15:1 is, I am the true vine. Now, it is very important when Jesus made all these statements, because it was not just a metaphor of who he is. It is actually a proof that he and God are one. Because the I am claim was the one that God claimed when he appeared to Moses. I am who I am. So when John recorded this, the seven I ams of Jesus, this is a very important aspect of Jesus' revelation of himself. And today we're going to look at, I am the true vine. It's one of the last I ams that John recorded. The vine and the branches is a very familiar and much loved passage in the Gospel of John, if not in the entire Bible. Because this is something that is very familiar among his readers. You see, Israel is known as an agricultural land. And when you use the metaphor of the vine and the branches, it will really, you know, hit the listeners. They will kind of relate to it. In many occasions, important theologies actually were built on this particular statement, I am the true vine, especially in the concept of abiding in Christ. We're going to look at abiding in Christ in less than 1 hour. I was just kidding when I said an hour and a half, by the way. But you know, to study the concept abiding in Christ, I think there's a group here who did a Bible study on that, and how many meetings did it take you to complete that? Just studying abiding is so rich, so full of insight. And John recorded it here, reminding us of that relationship that the disciples of Jesus Christ ought to have with him. Here we can see a lot of insights that will also be important to us if we want our relationship with Christ to be rich and fruitful. In John chapter 14, in our previous message, verses 16 to 20, Jesus spoke to the disciples about the relationship that his disciples will have with him and the Father, and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We read in verse 16 of chapter 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. See, that relationship was given by Jesus Christ to his disciples as a way of encouraging them that when Jesus left, they will not be alone. They will not be left as orphans, he said. Now, in our passage today, in John chapter 15, 1 to 17, Jesus describes this relationship further using the metaphor of the vine. The metaphor of the vine, as I've said earlier, is very familiar to his disciples. Not only Israel is an agricultural land, but in the Old Testament, God has used this metaphor of the vine and the branches to describe his relationship with the people of Israel. You can look at Isaiah 5, verses 3 to 7, if you're taking notes, or Jeremiah 6:9. You know, due to time constraints, I will leave it with you to check the validity of these references. But you can see from the Old Testament, and this is just examples of the verses. There are more where God himself used the metaphor of the vine and the branches. So here we're going to study this. What can we learn from it? As we are going through this year, lessons from the upper room. So we'll try to get some lessons from this. But before we proceed, let me share some difficulties I encountered in studying this passage. There are a few controversy or confusion, and I just want to lay it out on the open. There has been some confusions and variations among commentaries in this particular passage, okay? William Hendrickson said, the interpretation of this sublime allegory, commentators differ widely. One confusion actually stems from the statement in John 14. The final statement in John 14 is in verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then look at what follows next. Rise and let us go from here. However, in chapter 18, verse 1, so I've been saying that the upper room events happened in chapter 13 to 17. That means at the end of chapter 17, that was the final. In chapter 18, verse 1, look at what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. So, question, when did they really leave the room? We'll answer that later. Another confusion in this particular passage comes from the interpretation of the Greek word translated take away in verse 2. See, verse 2, everyone in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I'm no Greek. I can only consult a Greek dictionary. I will not even bother to pronounce that word because there is a Greek in our congregation this morning and I might pronounce it wrongly. But the Greek word translated take away can also be translated literally to lift up or to pick up or to take away. A James Montgomery Boyce is a very respected commentator. Some of you know him. Some of you even use his commentaries. James Montgomery Boyce suggests that this verse should be translated, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. That means to keep it from trailing on the ground. His argument goes like, when a branch of the vine is trailing on the ground, it does not bear fruit, but it is not dead. The vine dresser usually lifts it up, takes it off the ground, and allow it to bear branches so that it can bear fruit. Sounds logical. But the confusion comes when you ask the question, is Jesus Christ talking about the believers when he referred to the branch that does not bear fruit? Or does he talk about unbelievers? Because if he talks about believers, the entire passage will have a different meaning. If he talks about unbelievers, the entire passage will have a different meaning. So how do we proceed? How do we proceed when we have this kind of dilemma in interpreting scriptures? A few pointers from hermeneutics. First is we identify and deal differently with figurative and literal statements to establish and maintain context. That's the first thing we do. So, from this passage, let me give an example of figurative statements. Verse 1, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. That is figurative. Right? That's a metaphor. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. That is also a metaphor. But the literal statements that we can find there, for example, is verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. We can interpret that literally because Jesus meant that literally. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Again, that should be taken literally. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. That should be taken literally as well. So when we differentiate those statements that are literal and figurative, we will be able to establish the context of what Jesus is saying. Secondly, we proceed upon the assumptions that will assign the most natural meaning to the words and phrases in the passage, as well as not contradicting the whole counsel of Scripture. So, we will assume that when Jesus said, rise, let us go from here, the group rose from the table, but they did not leave the room. That is natural, right? That is a common thing that we do when we have meals, we have fellowship, we have studies, Bible study. After that, when we finish, let's go and eat. After we eat, and if we are sitting on the table while we're eating, then everyone says, when we finish eating, let's go. But do they really leave the room? I don't know about you, but most people in my place, when they say, let's go, it takes them 30 minutes to actually get out of the door. There was even a story in one of our fellowships that people were talking, let's go, and they were talking and going out of the door, they were in the driveway and they keep on talking, and they realized that they still have a lot to talk, and it was getting cold, let's go inside and have coffee. So when you say let's go after a meal, we don't really leave. So the natural thing to do is stay in the room. And that is the way we will assume that happens here. So a statement in the end of chapter 14 does not contradict at the start of chapter 18, because we can assume, and we can safely assume, that when Jesus said, let us go and let us rise and go from here, they still stayed in the room. Another reason why we can assume this is that in chapter 17, Jesus prayed. And this prayer could have happened in the room. Because if they left the room, he could not have prayed while walking. I mean, he can do that, but there was no indication that they have stopped just to pray. So we can assume that, and it's safe to assume that. What about the branches? We will proceed with the assumption that the branches spoken of by Jesus are contrast between believers and unbelievers. Why are we safe to assume that? Because that is the context of the I am statements of Jesus. If you study the I am statements of Jesus, Jesus will always talk about two groups of people, whether you are a believer or you are not. So if we will be consistent in interpreting the I am statements of Jesus, then we need to assume that at this point, when he was talking about the branches, he was talking about only two groups of people, believers or unbelievers. So, with that in mind, we will study this passage. That is the context that we will put in the background. It's interesting that even though many respected commentators differ, they actually agree on three things. First, they agree on the claim of Jesus and the identity of the Father. All commentaries that I have checked will agree on that. Second, they agree on the purpose why Jesus said this. Why was he saying this to the disciples? They agree that the purpose of Jesus is in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So they agree that Jesus was encouraging his disciples. He was comforting them because they were sorrowing. So the theme of this particular passage is just that, to comfort the sorrowing disciples. Commentators agree as well on the theme. The theme is abiding in Jesus. This particular passage, you can create a lot of study focusing on abiding in Jesus. What is that? What does it mean? How do we do it? All those kind of things. So today, just expect some sort of a summary. But those are the three things that we're going to look at. So with these clarifications in mind, let us explore the principles embedded in this passage. So the first principle, we'll find it in verses 1 to 6. Verses 1 to 6 is the principle of fruitfulness. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, and that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. In verse 8, we read, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So what principles can we find? First, we can find the source of fruitfulness. It is an indisputable truth. It is a timeless principle or reality. No branch bears fruit unless it abides in the vine. You don't have to be an expert to know this. You don't have to be an agriculturist to know this. Everyone will agree that unless the vine is attached, the branch is attached to the vine, it will not bear fruit. In fact, if it is bearing fruit and you cut it off, the fruit will die. This is a universal reality. This is applicable anywhere, anytime, any kind of plant. Even if the plant is in the desert. Jesus used this metaphor to emphasize a very important principle in life of the believer. Let's read the whole of verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the logical thing that follows here is to ask, what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to abide in Christ? What did Jesus mean when he said to his disciples, abide in me? Well, as I said earlier, we'll have a whole lot of sermon series just to cover this. But let me just give you a summary, which I have quoted from Sinclair Ferguson. He said this, in the context of John 15, abide means to live with a sense that the Son of God loves us and gave himself for us, that he dwells within us by his Holy Spirit, and that we know that our life is now His and no longer our own. We believe into Christ, and Paul uses this preposition to describe the union, all the resources embodied in Him are ours now, and we must draw on them. That is what it means to abide in Christ. So abiding in Christ is a source of fruitfulness. Simple. It's simpler said than done, though. The next thing that we have to understand from this passage is that Jesus is divine. Jesus is divine. Well, verses 1 and 5, he claims to be the true vine. Verse 5b identifies the branches as his disciples. Well, the metaphor is clear. Jesus is divine. The disciples are the branches. And this helps us in the interpretation of the metaphor, as we have no other option as to the identity of the vine and the branches. But let me make this clear. When Jesus says, "You are divine, I am divine and you are the branches," Jesus is referring to the branches that are being pruned. Because there are two types of branches in this particular passage. The branches that are taken away and the branches that are being pruned. And the word prune in verse 2 is the verb form of the noun translated clean. Interesting, isn't it? Prune and clean are actually related. One is the verb, one is a noun. The Legacy Standard Bible rendered verses 2 and 3 as, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans so that it may bear more fruit." He prunes, he cleans, same thing. And he declared his disciples, "You are clean." This is related words. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You see the interrelation of that, of the disciples of Jesus Christ, which being pruned is already clean and will continue to be cleaned. We see the picture of salvation and sanctification just right there. You are already saved because of the word which I have spoken to you, but you are being saved because of my pruning, my cleaning. That's sanctification. On a side note here, we can see that there is always that interrelationship between salvation and sanctification. No one gets saved and remains as he is. They will always be sanctified. You know, people always say today, "God loves me for who I am. God loves you for who you are." Actually, that's a wrong statement. That's inaccurate. Because it says, the truth is that God loves you in spite of who you are. And when God saves you, He will not let you remain who you are. He will transform you. And if you're not being transformed, you can make the conclusion out of that. Because that is what it is. There is a continuous cleaning and pruning once God saves us. So what is the significance of Jesus as divine? Divine is the source of life of the branches, as Jesus is the source of life for the believers. Divine is the source of nourishment to grow, as Jesus is the source of grace for spiritual growth. The vine is the source of nourishment for bearing fruit, even as Jesus is the source of power to bear spiritual fruit. That is the significance that we can find there. And that brings us to the next point in this particular section, the principle of fruitfulness, the importance of fruitfulness. Verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's interesting, right? That being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not proven by running around and raising our hands and praise the Lord. No, that's not the proof of discipleship. Bearing fruit is the proof of discipleship. It glorifies the Father. It is the proof of discipleship. We can read further down in verse 16, part A, the purpose of the disciples' appointment. You see, when God chose them, and God chose, for that matter, any one of us, when God chose us, this is the purpose for that. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. In other translation, it says, and that your fruit should remain. What is the fruitfulness that Jesus is talking about? Well, Galatians 5:22. If you're going to look at the scriptures, we can see Galatians 5:22 clearly is the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, sorrow, and so forth. 2 Peter 1:5-8 speaks also of fruit. It is the fruit of godly character. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8 reads, for this very reason, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:9 reads, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. There's another biblical fruit if you want to learn what it is. Matthew 9:37-38, Jesus implied that these fruits ready for harvest are those that will be saved. Again, that is a fruit. The one who follows Christ will bear another who follows Christ. You know, if you are someone who has been saved by Christ and you really understand the magnitude of what has done to you, it will not make you boast. It will only make you think that you are a beggar who was able to find food. And what you do is that you tell another beggar where to find that food. You will go out there. You will proclaim your testimony. You will not be ashamed of sharing your testimony. By the way, as an ad lib to this sermon, we are looking at having a testimony Sunday again in the coming months, right, Aaron? And we will be tapping shoulders. If you want to share your testimony in church, proclaim how Jesus worked in your life, we would love to hear that. And this is it. It is a fruit, the fruit of our lips, it says in Hebrews. Because if you truly understand the salvation that you have received from Jesus Christ, you can't help but proclaim it. You will proclaim it. Proverbs 11, verse 30 reads, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. This is about the different kind of biblical fruits that we can think of. Fruitfulness is not wealth, as some people try to imply. When you come to Jesus, you will have all the wealth you can, you would want. Let me summarize this section. Here's a timeless principle that we can find here. Spiritual fruitfulness can and will happen when we abide in Christ. It's a challenge and it's a promise. Second lesson that I'd like to share with you. The pruning of the Father, or the pruning by the Father. Verses 1 and 2. We're going back, yeah? John 15, verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, there are two forms and purposes of cutting by the vine dresser that we can find in verse 2. Cutting to take away and cutting to prune. That is basic principle in agriculture. You cut to take away dead branches, and you cut good branches to prune it. One thing we can learn here is the Father as the vine dresser. The Father as the vine dresser, first thing he does is he takes away dead branches. He takes away dead branches. Well, I've said earlier, some commentators using the literal meaning to lift up suggest that this verse talks about unfruitful believers whom the Lord will lift up in order for them to be encouraged and to start bearing fruit. But the question is there such thing as an unfruitful Christian? I leave you to answer that yourself. Is there such thing as an unfruitful Christian? I said earlier that the word translated take away also means to remove. And as implied by Jesus in verse 6, the branches referred to in verse 2 are completely removed from the vine. They are completely removed. Why can I say they are completely removed? Because they are thrown away. He said they are thrown away and burned. So it's not something that he just lift up. There was the cutting away, the throwing away, and the burning. So among the differing commentators, I would agree with Albert Barnes' interpretation, and he summarized it this way. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. This is what he said. As the vine dresser will remove all branches that are dead or that bear no fruit, so will God take from his church all professed Christians who give no evidence by their lives that they are truly united to the Lord Jesus. He refers to such cases as that of Judas, the apostatizing disciples, and all false Christians. You might say, oh, the word that phrase false Christians might be an oxymoron. Say, in a church, well, we are in a church. The church is the called out ones. But let me tell you this. The invisible church of Christ consists of all believers. But the visible church of Christ, you know what I mean? The visible, the ones that, yeah, Grace West Bible Church, Living Springs Bible Church, or that visible church consists of mixed people. I can confidently say, not judgingly, but lovingly, that within a congregation today, there are those who are true believers and there are not. But I'm glad that you are here today so that you can hear the words of God and believe. On the phrase takes away, Albert Barnes said this, the vine dresser cuts it off. God removes such in various ways, by the discipline of the church, by suffering them to fall into temptation, by persecution and tribulation, by the deceitfulness of riches, by the cares of the world in Matthew 13, 21 to 22, by suffering the man to be placed in such circumstances as Judas, Achan, Ananias, Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were such as to show what they were, to bring their characters fairly out and to let it be seen that they had no true love for God. Or sometimes by death. You know, for God has the power thus at any moment to remove unprofitable branches from the church. This is what Albert Barnes said, and I agree with him. On the other hand, the vine dresser, God the Father, prunes branches that bear fruit so that it bears more fruit. In agriculture or horticulture, pruning is necessary for healthy and fruitful growth. Because what seems to be a mindless destruction when someone cuts off healthy branches of vines or bushes is actually not to destroy, but to fructify. I like that word, fructify, to let it bear more fruit. My wife is very good with this. You know, for those of you who have visited our house, you have seen the grapes behind the house. I just bear a lot of grapes this year because of the faithful pruning of Suzette. Now, in a Christian's life, pruning can be compared to the painful trials and sufferings that God allows to happen to his children in order for them to grow and be fruitful. Well, James himself said that. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, I understand that when the trial is going on, it's so hard to raise our hand and praise the Lord. I understand that. But we can count everything joy even if we are in tears, because we look forward to the effect of that trial in us. And God has purposely made that to strengthen our faith. And for those of you here today who are struggling for in some ways, in some reasons, remember that God allowed that suffering to come to you. And if you trust God, that will produce a perfect and a complete Christian life. He says in this verse, lacking nothing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 7, we also read it, in this, you know, Peter said in this. Now the context of that, this actually is being born again to a living hope in verse 3 to 5. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we just read earlier, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see, if those trials work their way in our lives and they bear the fruit that God intends it to bear, then that will glorify God. And this is exactly what Peter is saying, that we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God the Father is pleased to prune his children that they bear more fruit. Spiritual pruning, though not always pleasant, can be used by God to produce greater obedience and fruitfulness in his children. So let me summarize the timeless principle of this section. Abiding in Christ will always involve spiritual pruning. And spiritual pruning is painful. It is painful. How do we respond to God's spiritual pruning? We look unto Jesus. It is painful, oftentimes it's unbearable, but look unto Jesus. Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus set the example of responding to trials and suffering. And what is that example? He didn't look at his present situation. He looked at the joy that is set before him. And we can do the same. We can do the same. Looking into Jesus, who set the example, we can also look at the joy that is set before us because of these trials. And that will help us endure. We rejoice in suffering. We give thanks for the challenges and problems that God allows to come our way, not because of the suffering itself, but because of the result that God has set before us. The praise, the glory, the honor of Jesus Christ, and the fruitfulness that, according to John 58, glorifies the Father. We look at those, and we thank God for his pruning. Third point, section that we can learn from, the nourishment of the word, verses 7 to 11. Let's go back to our text. Let's read verses 7 through 11. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus assured his disciples that they are already clean in verse 3, and he made it clear that they are clean because of the word that he has spoken to them. But Jesus also made it clear in John 13:10 that the one who has bathed need to wash his feet from time to time, even though they are completely clean. Well, that's the reality of life. All right? For those of us who are saved, who understand the salvation that Christ has done for us, we know that we are justified before the Father when we stand before God, and he will judge us according to our sins. He will say, nope, I don't see anything. But we know in reality that when we live here on earth, while we're living, we're what? We're struggling with sin. Count the number of times you make a mistake or you commit sin every day. You will know what I mean. We sin, right? So there is still that need of continuous cleansing. The old nature is gone, the new has come. That is an interesting statement, because that is a present perfect statement. The new keeps coming. The changes doesn't happen overnight. If you were like me, you will still be struggling of some weaknesses and sinful nature that you are in your day-to-day life. Because that's the reality. And yet, we just have to subject ourselves to the pruning of God. And how do we do that? The concept is taught in the New Testament about sanctification. And sanctification happens with the nourishment of the word. Sanctification is a transformation process of believer to conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It is a continuing cleansing. It is a continuing change in us. Don't give up. God is changing you from one glory to glory every day. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." 1 Thessalonians 4:2, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It can't be clearer than that. God wants to sanctify us. God wants to change us. God wants to transform us that we may conform to the image of His Son. Abiding in Christ results in change. It results in our sanctification. We heard of the saying, no one who has encountered Christ remains the same person. Either you get better or you get worse. Bearing the fruit includes growing spiritually to develop the fruit of the Spirit, which we have earlier seen in Galatians. That is the result of abiding in Christ. And how does that happen? How does that happen? It's by letting His Word abide in us. By letting His Word abide in us. By letting His Word abide in us, God enables us to abide in Him. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Paul answered this as well in Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." Let the word of Christ dwell. Oftentimes we have our daily devotion, but we perform our daily devotion as something of a ritual every day, a box that we can tick. We read the Word of God, we say a little prayer, and we start doing things. The question is, whatever we read in that day, did it dwell in us? Did those words we read dwell in us? To dwell means to remain, to stay, to make something in us, to produce in us. If the Word of Christ abides in us, it will bring light to our minds that we will see what is essential to bear fruit. And so when Jesus promised, "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you," it should not be taken apart from the context of that verse. Because if the Word of God dwells in us and our aim is to glorify God who is in heaven, then we will know what we will ask of God. God will give us the desires of our heart. And what we will ask, Jesus said, it will be done for us. The Word of God nourishes our spirit, strengthens our abiding in Him. So what's the central lesson? Again, let me borrow the words of Sinclair Ferguson, who said, "Growth in holiness involves our doing what God's Word tells us. But more fundamental than our doing God's Word is what God's Word is doing in us. Yes, we are called to be up and doing for Him, but that is possible only when we have let the Word of God do its own work in us." Sinclair Ferguson. I remember one time when I was a new believer, and I always end up with an argument with my office mate. And I consulted the missionary who was discipling me at that time. What do I do? This is our argument. You know what he said? What she said? Give her a Bible and let her read it by herself. And when they read it, the Word of God itself, the Word of God will have the power to transform them. You don't need to win an argument to win somebody to Christ. Yes, we need to explain to them if they need an explanation. Yes, we need to expound to them what Christ really means and this and that. We need to help them. But arguing with them, no. If they start resisting, give them the Word. And the Word will work its way in their heart. That's wise advice. We have seen three so far, three principles from this text. Let me just recap those three. Our union with and continued abiding in Christ is the source of our fruitfulness. This abiding will involve spiritual pruning by the Father, and our relationship with Christ needs to be nourished by His Word. And final point, the priority of love. Verses 12 up to the end of the section. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The basic fruit that grows in our relationship with Christ is love. That's the very first fruit that is defined when you say the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 6:22. We must be tired of hearing this. We must love one another. We hear this again and again and again. It is one of the well-known exhortations of Jesus to his disciples. The world even advocates this principle of loving one another. You can hear it in the airwaves, podcasts, and everything. Love one another, love one another. The problem, though, is when the world, or even in our family context, says love one another, most of the time it means more of, well, if you love me, you would let me be and do whatever I want. And you certainly wouldn't tell me my behavior is wrong. That's the world's concept of love. Yes, you can hear the same phrase, love one another. If you have lived in the 70s or the 80s, like me, you would have encountered what they call free love. But listen to what Jesus says when he described that love. In John 15, verses 9 to 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. According to Jesus, true love for him leads to keeping his commandments. And he has exemplified this with his obedience to the Father's commandment to prove that he is abiding in the love of the Father. At the very core of our union with Christ is the love of God. Our relationship with him is born out of his love for us. Jesus has proven that. He has proven that by his obedience to the Father. And when he commanded his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. That is clear. The manner in which we love one another should be the same kind of love that Jesus demonstrated, not what the world defines about love. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, he said this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, and because God is love, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is my commandment," he said in John 15, "that you love one another as I have loved you." He explained the kind of love that he expects from his disciples. And this is not what he demanded for his disciples to do to him, but he demanded his disciples to do it with each other. The demonstration of the love of God is summed up in the following. He laid down his life for them. He elevated their relationship with him from master-servant to friendship. He confided to them all that the Father reveals to him. And he trusted them by choosing and appointing them to bear fruit in his behalf. This is love. And this is the love that Jesus wants us to demonstrate to one another. That kind of love. Verse 17, the final verse, just highlights the priority of love in abiding in Jesus. "These things I command you, that you love one another, so that you will love one another." In closing, let me just summarize everything that we have seen so far in this section. One, our union with and continued abiding in Christ is the source of our fruitfulness. This abiding will involve spiritual pruning by the Father. Our relationship with Christ needs to be nourished by his word. And the priority of demonstrating that we are abiding in Christ is love for one another in the same way Christ has loved us. Those are the principles that I'd like to share with you this morning. And I can go back to this text and make another sermon and look at different principles. But for now, that is what I can share with you. But let me make it clear. These principles apply only to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can strive to follow them. You can strive to apply them in your life. But apart from this Holy Spirit who dwells in those who are in Christ, you will never last. And it will not mean a thing for God. You need to have that saving personal relationship with Christ Jesus to be able to enjoy the benefits of these principles of God's Word. So if you're here today and you're still not sure about your relationship with Jesus, let me encourage you with the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, he said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus is inviting you, come to him. Come to him in faith. Come to him acknowledging your need for salvation. Come to him acknowledging that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself and face God. come to him with an attitude of repentance. And he promised he will give you rest. Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. I trust, Heavenly Father, that your word will do its work in our heart to convict us, to encourage us, to help us grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to help transform us, to give us hope, to give us joy if we are encountering so much trouble and challenges, but most of all, Lord, to help us glorify you as we acknowledge that you, the Lord Jesus, is the true vine, and we are your branches. Thank you, Lord, that abiding in you will enable us to bear the fruit that you so desire in our hearts, fruit that will glorify our Heavenly Father. Father, I entrust this to you, Lord. May your Spirit just work in each and everyone here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.